What would it take for you to stop trusting someone you loved? I was listening to a pastor who was sharing a story from his marriage counseling. He was sharing a story of a young lady who had grown up in his church, had gone off to college, graduated, come back, and went to work for her father's business, and was a lovely young lady, but somehow she just never met Mr. Right. He prayed for her and with her often that she would find the husband of her dreams, and lo and behold, she found the perfect guy. He was smart. He was good-looking. He was intelligent. He loved Christ. Now, he had a little bit of a mixed past. He had grown up in a rough family life that led him to the wrong crowd, and that wrong crowd led him into trouble with the law and spent a stint in jail. But actually, in jail was where he met Jesus, and his life radically changed. As soon as he got out, he went back to school. He got his GED, and then a bachelor's, and then a master's, and a second master's. He got a job with a very good company, and everything was going great. She was really excited when she met him on a short-term missions trip. Fell for him instantly, but didn't want to get too excited, and they dated for a while, and when he popped the question, she was so excited to say yes. They met with a pastor and began the premarital counseling, and everything was going fantastic. Until one day, at the spur of the moment, she decided to take off work early and go wedding shopping, and as she did, she saw him coming out of a bar with some rather unsavory types. She confronted him that evening, what he was doing, and he just kind of blew it off. Oh, it was just something for work. Don't worry about it. But she did begin to worry about it. And another thing, and a third thing. And finally, he admitted nothing he had told her about his past was true, other than his stint in jail. He had never gone to college. And shall we say, the job he was currently enjoying was less than a legal job. The young lady was in the pastor's office weeping, asking him what she should do. And his answer was, if you can't trust somebody at the core of who they are, how can you marry them? May I suggest to some degree that is exactly the problem in Rome? See, the entire Old Testament was built on this premise that God had chosen Israel, had set them aside, had made huge promises that he would never be separated from them, and a descendant of David would reign over the world forever. But as Paul presents his first 8 chapters, he clearly suggests the only path to God is through Jesus. And Israel had rejected Jesus, and so God was setting Israel aside. And how can you trust a God who doesn't follow through on his promises? If God could promise things like there'll be no more condemnation, there'll be no separation from love to Israel, and yet set them aside, what hope do you and I have? And so the Apostle Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, maybe the most difficult part of the entire book, is going to tackle an incredibly difficult question. What do we do with Israel? Probably it would have been wise to give an overview of all 3 chapters, because they really need to be put together. Because in chapter 9, Paul is going to make the argument that not all Israel was Israel. In chapter 10, he's going to make the argument that Israel rejected Christ. And in chapter 11, he's going to make the argument that there is a remnant and God will once again work with Israel. But if you were here last week, we began chapter 9, maybe the most difficult chapter in the entire book, when Paul throws out these 3 questions. If God can set aside Israel, has his word failed? And his argument is no, it has not, because everyone who studied the history of Israel realizes physical ancestry isn't the same as a relationship with Jehovah. In fact, Abraham had 7 sons, but only Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac had 2 sons, and only Jacob was the son of promise. See, not all Israel, not all physical Israel, are part of God's people of promise. But then he moves to the second question. Well, then, is God unfair because he chooses some and not others? And his argument is no, it's not about fair. Everything is about mercy. Because what all of us deserve is judgment. And if we wanted what was fair, all of us would be condemned. But God, in his mercy, chooses some. But then, what do we do with the blame? Somebody this morning came up to me, this is the question of our era, because nobody's to blame for anything. It's not my fault. And the argument goes something like this: God, if you choose, then it doesn't make any difference what I do. And how in the world can you hold me responsible for your choice? The Apostle Paul is going to answer that question. Let me just begin in verse number 19 and read down through verse 29. And Paul writes these words: one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality, is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. I think the Apostle Paul is going to struggle through a really difficult section, and he's going to argue that we're to blame because the free will of God and sovereignty of man are beyond our full understanding. He's going to make this incredible argument. I think it's kind of interesting what Paul doesn't say. I know that arguments from silence are not the best arguments, but I do find it fascinating that if Paul didn't really believe God got to choose, wouldn't have he said something like, no, you guys are misunderstanding me here. No, I never meant to say that God got a choice. He gives you the choice. It's all up to you. It's not God. That isn't what Paul says. He's going to defend that God gets a choice. But I think it's also interesting that Paul doesn't back away from, even though God is sovereign, man will still be held responsible for the choices he makes. You say, Dan, that doesn't make any sense. How can God be sovereign over all decisions, and yet I am responsible for the decisions I make? It doesn't make sense. Well, my answer would be it doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me. But one of the truths you find as you begin to open God's word is there are what I would call these theological tensions. Things that, humanly speaking, we have a hard time putting together. And if you go down through the history of the church, I think you will find most heresies don't come in an attempt to destroy the Word of God, but they come from an attempt to try and explain it and to remove the tensions. Let me just pick one illustration. I hope you realize the New Testament is abundantly clear that Jesus is 100% human, and he is 100% God. How can the omnipotent, the eternal, the omniscient, the omnipresent God become a man? I can't explain it. But the New Testament is abundantly clear. Now, it's fascinating to me, if you go back to the first century, I think it's because of all of the miracles Jesus did, nobody denied his deity. In fact, in the first century, Rome was permeated by Greek dualism. A Greek dualism basically has this idea that there is the material and the immaterial parts of the universe. The material is always evil, and the immaterial is always good. And thus, there was this belief system that Jesus wasn't really material. He just looked like it. He just pretended to be. He appeared like it, but he wasn't really man. And thus, in John's second letter, he's going to write these words: for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the material, in the flesh, in human form. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching that Jesus was fully human, don't receive them into your house. Don't even greet them. That's a pretty stark warning. Don't have anything to do with people who deny the humanity of Jesus. Fast forward 20 centuries, we now live in a rational scientism in which many in our society deny that the immaterial actually exists. It's not that Jesus wasn't God, it's that God isn't possible because he doesn't exist. The only thing that's real are the things I can see, taste, touch, feel, and smell, those things I can take into the laboratory and experiment with. And thus, for us, we don't struggle with the humanity of Jesus. Many in our society struggle with the deity of Jesus. But if you remember just a couple weeks ago, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 is going to say, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. He was human, and he is God over all. See, many of the heresies that have plagued the church down through time have been an attempt to deny the humanity or deny the deity of Christ. And the moment you do, you've lost your way. And as John says, you will not have the Father or the Son. May I suggest we're in a very similar position this morning? I'm not going to try and say I fully understand how God can be absolutely sovereign and yet I'm still responsible for my choices. But I do believe that's what the scriptures teach. We're going to next week look at the opposite side of the sovereignty of God. We're going to enter into that whole chapter 10 where Paul is going to say, whosoever will may come, whosoever believes shall be saved. But this morning we're on the sovereignty. In fact, I like Paul's description. The NIV says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? The New Living puts it a little starker. Don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Now, most of the commentators are going to suggest that Paul is just a little bit upset, a little snarky, a little confrontational, and that is possible. That's probably even probable. But I'd like to hold out a little bit of hope that what he's trying to say is, don't you realize there are things you will never understand? Haven't you grown far enough to know that you don't understand everything there is? I know we keep going back to Job, but the more I study Paul, the more the story of Job makes sense to me. Job begins with his perfect life, and in a moment, all of his children are gone. All of his possessions are gone. His health is gone. Everything is stripped from him, and he begins to cry out to God, why are you doing this? And then his quote-unquote friends come with this understanding that God is just, the world is orderly, and if that is true, then the only conclusion we can make is that Job is getting exactly what he deserves. And for the bulk of the book, they come, and they just harangue him. That you're the problem, Job. And Job tries to defend himself, and finally he cries out, God, why don't I get an audience? This isn't fair. And God hears him, and God comes. And beginning in Job 38, God approaches Job, and he says, who is this that obscures my counsel with such ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. And then in chapters 38 through 42, he takes Job on a tour of the universe. He shows him where the rain is formed and where the snow is formed. He takes him to the very center of the planet Earth and into the most detailed and amazing parts of our planet. He gets a chance to go and to see the magnificence of the sea and all of the creatures that live there. He takes Job out into the universe and looks at the constellations, all these amazing stars. He sees the planets and how they revolve and go around each other. And then he takes him to these two great beasts,
the first beast, the behemoth, is the beast of the land, this massive creature who goes where he wants, eat what he wants, and no one stands in his way. And then he goes to the great Leviathan, the sea creature, ferocious and feared by all. And as Job gets a chance to see the incomprehensible nature of the universe, he falls on his face. Because in light of all that he has seen, he is absolutely nothing. And as you come to chapter 42, it's now his turn. I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes, and I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. I am convinced, as you begin to explore the whole idea of the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility, the deeper you get into it, the more you recognize how limited your perspective is and how magnificent and awesome God is. And I believe Paul's argument is, no, you will never fully grasp this, but that doesn't make it any less true than the planet hangs in nothing, controlled by nothing, at least humanly speaking. And he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to me? And then he goes to one of the most common illustrations in the Old Testament. He goes to the illustration of a potter. I found this video, and I enjoy it because it's actually from India, and this gentleman is turning pots in the same fashion that they did in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day. He turns this clay pot, and his whole argument is, doesn't this man have the right to do with the clay as he wants? In fact, as you go to the Old Testament, you'll see it comes up several times. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah is going to say, and you hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should be its maker? He did not make me, or the thing form me. Say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Or maybe Isaiah 45, woe to him who strives with him, who formed him, a pot among earthly pots. Does the clay really get to say who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are a potter. We are simply the work of your hands. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18. He says, go down to the potter shop, and I will speak to you there. So he did, and he told me and found the potter working at his wheel, but the jar he had made did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, but the nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to the evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I should. Therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all of Judah and Jerusalem and say to them, this is what the Lord says, I am planning disaster for instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do as right. May I suggest that pot arguing with the potter is no different than you and I arguing with God. It's nonsense for a pot to argue with its potter. And yet, how often do we? God's not fair. Doesn't make sense. Can't be right. But Paul says that we are a mere human being. And maybe we just need to humble ourselves. But he continues his argument. In verse number 2, he's going to go on to God's mercy and wrath both display his glory. And in verse 22, he's going to begin these two what-if statements. In the original, the what isn't there. It's just if. And Paul throws out these questions that he lets hang. I have to warn you that this may be one of the most difficult passages, so difficult that even Peter didn't get it. Paul is actually going to talk about God's patience in only three passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he talks about God's patience to him personally. Chapter 2, we've already looked at in Romans. He says, so when you were a mere man, pass judgment on them, yet do the same thing. Do you think you will escape God's judgment, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness was intended to lead us to repentance? But Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, makes a statement that I'm guessing you probably read. It's one of those statements that when we are talking about inspiration of scriptures, we often go to, because Peter is going to elevate the writings of Paul to the same status of all of the Old Testament. But I love what he says. He says, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in his letters when he speaks in these matters. What is the matters that he's talking about? He's talking about the patience of God. And then Peter throws this out. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Okay, if Peter struggles to understand what Paul's writing, please give me a break, okay? I am not Peter. But God's patience is a fascinating discussion. In fact, all of 2 Peter chapter 3 is this discussion on what does God's patience look like? Why is God's patient? He begins back in verse number 4 by saying, where is the promise of the coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were. He's saying that many will come and say, come on, if Jesus was really going to return, it's 30 years now. Don't you think he'd be back by now? It's 2,000 years. If Jesus were really coming, don't you think he'd be back by now? After all, nothing has ever changed. Everything always has continued as it always has, right? Maybe not. Peter says there was this thing called a flood, in which there was a deluge with water and the entire world perished. And everything changed. If God did it once, why don't you think he'll do it twice? And besides, God doesn't view time the same way we do. I'm a very time-oriented person. I want the service to start on time. I want the service to end on time. If you and I are going to meet someplace, I want to make sure that I'm on time. I don't want to waste your time. We as Americans are one of the few societies that run around with wristwatches and constantly looking at them. We're consumed with time. Peter says God has just a slightly different opinion of time. For him, yeah, Jesus was here 2 days ago. I mean, a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. For God, time is radically different. And may I suggest, in eternity future, time will be radically different. I don't know what it will be like, but it won't be like running around with the watch to see what time it is. I can promise you that. Because God works on a different scale. But God has demonstrated his patience. In verse number 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, we oftentimes mistake inactivity for God's indifference when it's really God's patience. I don't know your history. I don't know your faith journey. But I'm guessing there are very few of us who responded to the gospel the first time we heard it. What if God only gave us one chance? You got to hear it once. You accepted it. Or he struck you with fire. He would be just to do that. We deserve that. But he gives all of us years. Most of us, decades. Some of us are 70, 80, 90 years of age here this morning. Because God is patient. But the day of the Lord will come. And that day, The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Someday, maybe even today, Christ will return, and God's patience will end. Amen. But today, God is being patient with all of us.
And Paul's point is that God's mercy, as shared by his patience, is showing us his glory. And then in verse 23, he says, but what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called? He is going to make the argument that God's display of wrath also brings glory to him.
Let me take you back to a story we were at last week. If you remember, we talked a little bit about Moses and Pharaoh, and the plagues of Egypt really are kind of an interesting time in the Old Testament history. I think sometimes as you read them, you may get the idea that God just conjures up these 10 random acts, but that is not at all the case. In fact, the whole story begins with Moses entering the throne room of Pharaoh and saying, Jehovah has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response is, who is this God that I should listen to him? God says, I'll answer that question. And he begins to take the 10 top gods in the Egyptian pantheon, and he uses them as plagues. The Nile River that brought life to the entire nation is turned red with blood. He then goes to frogs everywhere, and after the frogs come these gnats or lice, and then there are these flies everywhere. And the fifth plague is interesting because it's preceded by a fascinating statement. Moses tells us that the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. See, it appears that the first four plagues, everyone experienced. Everybody endured the river turning to blood. But then God changes, and he sends these next six plagues that only impact Egypt. Only the Egyptian cattle died. Only the Egyptians got the unhealable boils. Only the Egyptians had hail fall on their crops. Only the Egyptians had their crops eaten by locusts. And this is the one that just absolutely blows my mind. For 3 days, one of the great gods of Egypt was the sun god. For 3 days, the sun didn't shine in Egypt, except in the camp of Israel. How do you answer that? If you don't believe God is in control. I can't help but any one of the Jews standing in their light and being able to walk into Egypt and seeing total darkness and coming back to their camp when there's light, how do you not step back and say, whoa, I serve an amazing God? And the 10th plague, the one that is still remembered to this day in the ceremony of the Passover, that any child covered by the blood of the Lamb was safe. Any child that was not was destroyed. See, in these awful plagues in which God destroys the nation of Egypt, it was abundantly clear who was doing it and why. See, I think Paul's point is that God uses both his mercy and his wrath to demonstrate his grandeur and his glory. Amen. But then he turns full circle. It might be easy to say that Paul has kind of lost his way. He began back in verse number 6, but as God failed, and he says, not all Israel is Israel. And then he goes on this series of explanations of what exactly that means. But now he comes clear back to that point, and he takes us back to two prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, and makes the argument that it was never God's intention to only work with Israel. Israel was always supposed to be a nation on mission to share the goodness and glory of God with their neighbors. But they didn't have any interest in that. In fact, they wanted to keep God to themselves. And part of God's judgment was their unwillingness to share his glory with others.
But he goes back to Hosea. Now, I don't know what you remember of Hosea, but the first three chapters are this amazing story in which God says to his prophet, go marry a prostitute. So he finds and he marries Gomer, and they get married, they have children, but it isn't long until Gomer returns to her previous life, and she begins selling her body to anybody who will pay for it. And as you get to chapter 3, she now finds herself in absolute poverty, and she is on a slave market, and Hosea is told by God to take your money and go buy your prostitute wife back and bring her back into your house. And it is abundantly clear that the whole point that God is making through Hosea is this is what Israel has done with me. I've taken them out of their immorality. I've given them a new life and they've rejected me. But Paul is going to pick on not so much her adultery, but on her three children. Yesterday there was a baby shower, and I know that there are at least three ladies in our church that are pregnant. I don't know if you have names chosen. Let me throw out a couple. Because Hosea has three children. His first child is a boy, and God says, I want you to name him Jezreel, which is the Hebrew word for scattering to the wind. You don't like that one. How about if you have a girl? He has his second child is a girl who he names Lo-Ramaha. Lo in Hebrew means no or not. Ramaha means loved or pitied. Not loved. He has a third child. This one he names Lo Ami, which means not my people. Paul takes all three of those and puts it together in this amazing comment from Hosea chapter 2, in which God says, I will plant, that's the word Jezreel, I will scatter to the wind for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one called Lo Ramaha. I will also say to those who are called Lo Ami that you are now my people. And they will say, you are my God. Paul goes back to Hosea and he shares how that it was always God's intent for the Gentiles to be brought into his family. But because Israel wouldn't do it, he sets Israel aside. And he goes to Isaiah and he quotes from two different passages. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, but only a remnant will be saved. You got to remember the context of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing, the 10 northern tribes are already gone. Assyria has taken them and scattered them to the world. And for all intents and purposes, the 10 northern tribes are lost to history. The two southern tribes in Judah are being attacked by Babylon. And what Isaiah is saying is though there are many of us today, only a portion of us will survive. The Jews said, that's not possible. God will never allow his temple to be destroyed. He'll never take us from the promised land. We are here for good. And Isaiah said, no. God is sending you away for a time. And only a remnant will be saved. But unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, gone. Paul and I were talking this week. It really is a fascinating study. I don't believe there's another group of people who have gone through what the Jews have gone through and still continue to exist. For nearly 2,000 years, they were without a country. God keeps a remnant. When we get to chapter 11, Paul is going to comment that I am part of that remnant and that there is a future. But God had always wanted the Gentiles to hear the good news. And so today, God is working with any race and nation and people. Romans chapter 9 is for me one of the most challenging passages I've had an opportunity to speak on. And I don't know where your head is. Maybe it's spinning. Maybe you've got it all figured out and I can sit down and you can explain it to me. I don't know. But can I encourage you to take at least two things from Romans 9? I hope as you contemplate the majesty of God that you will sit back and just say, wow. That this would push us to the place where we fall on our face as Job did and said, I don't understand.
But I am so grateful you exist. And secondly, I am so thankful that you are patient with me. Amen. I deserve the same kind of wrath Pharaoh received. And if you're honest, so do you. And yet God's patience is so incredible as he shows us mercy and grace who don't deserve it. I would challenge you this week to begin by bowing your head in awe of God and thanking him for his patience. Father, I do thank you for the chance to explore a pretty tough part of your word. But God, while I don't understand everything in Romans 9, I do understand what an amazing God you are, who have been so patient with me, with us. Help us to never get over your glory and your patience. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.